been 14 years since I first met him. God was faithful to the call that he put on their life. He actually worked it out through a lot of difficulties, and a lot of things could have kept them from going back to that place that David was born. But God had sowed in David's heart a call to return and to bring the gospel with his family. And God is so good to do that. Well, my name is Sean Sullivan, and I'm the missions pastor here at Crossbridge, and I'm pitch hitting for Kirk. Kirk is our lead pastor, and he is on a much-needed vacation with his wife in an undisclosed location. Welcome, Kirk, if you're watching, and you better not be watching. But we've been in this series in the book of Acts, and Kirk has been taking us through chapter by chapter, just peeling back the layers of that book, giving us lessons about this fledgling New Testament church of Jesus that was following in the footsteps of Jesus, expanding, taking new territory, and doing crazy things. In fact, the apostles we see here in the book of Acts are nonetheless following the word of Christ when he said in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. They are literally working that out. But there's a key verse that we've been looking at almost every week. It's the key verse that sets the stage for everything, and it's Acts 1:8 from Jesus' own lips. He says, but you, and that is for centuries down to you and me. This is speaking to you too, not just the apostles and the ones that were in the upper room. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. Jesus is saying, my gospel, my work is global. And God is so moved by the sending of his Spirit to this earth, to this planet, that the church, just like Jesus said, it will grow. It will take the gates of hell. Nothing can stand against it, just like Jesus said. And so the book of Acts is going to put on display for us in a way that we don't see any other place in any other book, the unstoppable power of God to overcome sin, to overcome death, to overcome evil itself. And the Holy Spirit, it's not the Acts of the Apostles. The character of the book, the main character is the Holy Spirit. He is the primary character, and it's through the unstoppable work of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of men and women that things are going to change, that God is going to do his work. That's what leaps off the page of this book. Simply put, Acts says nothing, absolutely nothing can stand in God's way. His movement with the Holy Spirit will take the gospel to the ends of the earth, just like Jesus said in Acts 1:8. And Acts shows that there's no persecution of his people. There's no impregnable cultural barrier that could ever be set up by anyone. There's no evil government that could ever come on the scene. There's no cultural mindset that could ever be devised that can stop what God is doing in the hearts of men and women through the power of his Spirit. Jesus' work in this world, Acts says, is unstoppable. It will be triumphant. It will be joyful. It is forward moving. As the gospel goes out, it will change people. As the gospel is proclaimed, it will change communities. As the gospel is proclaimed, Jesus' kingdom will be established on this earth. There is no doubt about it. That's what the book of Acts is about. I finished early. Great. We can go. Okay. Well, our pastor's, you guys are all excited. You redeemed your Sunday. Yeah. Well, we left off last week with Acts 9:31. So we pick it up in 32, the story. And the story is now going to take a radical shift. It's like a hinge. It's changing directions. It's Acts 9:32. Luke says this, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. I know that sometimes we read stuff and it just doesn't make any dent in us, but everything there is for a purpose. And when Luke penned this, he was reintroducing Peter again onto the scene, because for an entire chapter, it's been all about Paul. And what he's trying to say with this, that Peter has gone out to Lydda, is that there is a new season. There's a new season in the life of the church. Because if we just go one chapter back in chapter 8:1, on that day, the scriptures say, what was that day? The day that Stephen was stoned and Paul stood there with the coats, letting this man be stoned, who was a righteous man who did works of God right in their midst. A great persecution broke out in Jerusalem against the church, mainly perpetuated by Paul. And it so much scared everyone that all the disciples of the apostles fled Jerusalem. The only ones who stayed in Jerusalem were the apostles to take care of the church and to continue to teach and to preach. But last week, God intervenes. He's not going to let this guy do this anymore. He gives the Damascus Road experience, and this great persecutor becomes the great proclaimer. And we hear the whole story of Acts, which is a compressed story of about 13 years of Paul's life. And then verse 31 says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So we're in this new season. We're in this new season of freedom and peace. The main persecutor's been silenced and actually converted, and now things have changed. And so with this newfound era and season, Peter feels free to venture out of Jerusalem. And he goes along the western seaboard of Israel to a town called Lydda. But it's not just to preach the gospel. Remember, the disciples of the apostles went out everywhere. They went to these places, and new fledgling churches were being born. Imagine you being here for just a week, coming to Christ, and then being scattered. I mean, what kind of depth would you have to really talk about your Lord, your Master, the teaching of Christ? It would be just whatever you heard from the apostles before you left. And this was the situation with these fledgling groups. So Peter goes out to this place called Lydda to visit the saints. Why? Because he's going to continue to do the work that he's been called to do by Christ. Peter has a call on his life. He has a special call on his life. It was given to him in John chapter 21, 16, 17, 18. After you know the story, he fails the Lord miserably. He denies him three times. And then in John 21, Jesus restores him and he gives him his call. He says, feed my sheep, tend to my lambs, take care of my sheep. And so Peter goes there to visit the saints, to establish them in their faith, to continue to tell them all the things that Jesus had taught him so they get rooted and grounded in faith so the church can be unmovable, so the church can grow and the church can continue to impact the community that it's in. And it's on one of these trips that Luke records for us two miracles. Again, we can just read through them like history, but there's something here, something for you and me. And that's what I'm going to look at today. We're going to look at these two miracles because Luke pairs them together to tell us something. And that's what I want to share with you. So the first miracle, we're going to do it not in linear form. We're going to do it by putting the two together and looking at them side by side for each point. So the first miracle that is presented to us is in verse 33. We meet this Greek-speaking Jew, Aeneas. And in verse 33, it says, there he, Peter, found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Why the 8 years? Every detail in your Bible is important. No word is just extraneous. The 8 years are there to establish something for us. That this guy isn't just sick and a little weak in his legs or something, but he's been stuck on this mat for 8 long years. Whatever's happened to him, whatever sickness gripped him or accident he's been in, there is no recovery. There is no modern, in that era, medicine that is helping him. There's no therapy that's gonna cure him. He is stuck in this situation. The second miracle is gonna happen in a few verses later in 36. About 12 miles away in Lydda, from Lydda is the town called Joppa. And in Joppa, they have heard that Peter's in the region. So two men come running down and urgently tell Peter, you've got to come with us to Joppa, like right now. Because Luke goes on to show and tell us that there's this woman, a disciple of Jesus, a godly woman who was having an impact in her community, unlike anyone else that she's recorded in Scripture. She was meeting the needs of widows. She was sewing clothes, making coats. She was impacting her community so much so that, unfortunately, something horrible happened. She got sick and died, verse 37 said. And these men believed that Peter could do something about it. They had faith to believe that he could do something about it, so they came down. Luke deliberately puts these two miracles together to highlight some points for us. But to get to those points, I got to take you back to chapter 2 for just a second. In chapter 2, at the end of Acts, the last verse, Pentecost has happened, the Holy Spirit has come, the apostles preach, crazy things happen, the church starts, and every day the Lord is adding to the church and it's growing. And the verse, the last verse of 2 says this, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. The apostles are performing these signs, these wonders, these healings. In fact, so much so, and it's such a crazy extent that even the shadow of Peter falling on somebody secured them instantly. Like crazy stuff is happening. That's recorded in Acts chapter 5, 15. It might sound impossible, but God does the impossible to make himself known in this dark world. It says in 15, as a result, people brought the sick. Imagine this, in downtown San Antonio, people start bringing out the sick into the streets, laying them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. And the text goes on to say, and every one of them was healed. What's the point? Well, remember what Jesus said to the skeptical Jews that he was trying to minister to? In John 14, 11, he says, believe me, when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. You see, God had given Jesus the power to be able to do these miracles as the Son of God to authenticate his message. This new message that was coming, that was beyond the law, fulfilled the law, but now beyond the law, that he was the promised Messiah, was authenticated because of what he could do. Jesus turns around and he does the exact same thing. Jesus gave the apostles an exorbitant and a very unnatural ability to do these miracles to authenticate the message of Jesus that they are now bringing all over the modern world. So the miracles are like this, what you could say, signature of Jesus in flesh and blood. This is Jesus, the miracle said. This message is true, and this guy who's giving it to you, he is for sure an authenticated disciple of mine. He is the real deal. And so that's what Luke is doing. He's left Peter for a whole chapter, and now he reestablishes that this man, Peter, is an authentic apostle who's doing the signs of Jesus, one of which was miracles, and he's spreading the gospel. So there's some other cool stuff that I want to look at in these two miracles, and so we're going to join them together and see four things. One, when you put both of these miracles together, what you see is that Peter is following the example of Jesus. Peter is following the example of Jesus. Why is that important? It's important because Peter was a disciple of Jesus. And when you're a disciple in that culture and in that teaching tradition, when you're a disciple of somebody, you do exactly what they do. And we learned about this when we were in Israel about the rabbis. I mean, you walked like the rabbi, you talked like the rabbi, you picked a twig like the rabbi. They even had a prayer when the rabbi came out of the bathroom. He said a special prayer. When you came out of the bathroom, you said a special prayer. I mean, you lived like the rabbi down to the T. Here in this story, we're going to see that Peter followed the example of Jesus like in an uncanny, almost to the word fashion. Watch what happens. Here with the healing of Aeneas, with the paralytic, it reminds us of the story of Jesus in Capernaum in Mark 2. Jesus says in that story to the crippled, get up, take your mat, and go home, Mark 2:11. Watch what Peter does. Peter's now with Aeneas, and he says, Jesus Christ heals you, get up, take care of your mat, and immediately Aeneas stands up and rises up in 34. Do you see the similarity? I mean, it's almost to the word, because he was following in what Jesus had taught him, down to the exact almost expressions. And then in the rising of Tabitha, it reminds us of the rising of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5 with Jesus. The parallels are crazy. In the story here with Peter, all the widows are showing Peter, kind of overwhelming him with these coats and these garments and wailing and saying, oh, Tabitha, Tabitha. And what Peter does, he sends everybody out of the room. It's just him now. Jesus did the exact same thing in Mark 5:41. He sent everyone out of the room except for three. Three people were left in the room with him. Peter, this guy, James, and John. So Peter gets an up-close and personal encounter of Christ rising somebody from the dead. And in that story with Jesus, Jesus says to the girl in front of him, Talitha kum. And isn't it crazy? Isn't it crazy that though the Bible is written in the Greek, they record Jesus speaking Aramaic in this one and only instance that I know of, except for maybe when he's on the cross. right? He says, Talitha kum. Why? This story. I tell you, it's this story. In this story, when Peter is in the room and he's with this girl on this occasion, if he were to speak Aramaic, which he did, he would have said, Tabitha kum. One difference. Talitha kum, Tabitha kum, Jesus, Peter. You think that's a coincidence? No way. Luke is trying to tell us that Peter is following in the exact pattern of Jesus. He's following in Jesus's footsteps. He is ministering with the power of Christ, following the pattern of Christ. And that is exactly what God wants you and me to do. That's why the tagline for our missions is being the hands and feet of Jesus, because we don't want to put us on display. We don't want things to look toward us. We want to look like, sound like, and do exactly like Jesus did. We want to minister in the way of Christ, because that's what the apostles did. Paul said, follow me as I'm following Christ, meaning I'm trying to look like Christ. I want you to follow me because I'm trying to look like Christ so that you look like Christ. So that's the first thing. They point to the examples, the example of Christ in both. Second, both miracles are performed by the power of Jesus. This isn't just like God at work in the world, but Jesus's power is being put on display. The name above every name is being put on display. That is what Peter is highlighting here. He says in verse 34, when he says to Aeneas to get up, he says, Jesus Christ heals you. And what's so interesting about this passage compared to some of Jesus's ministry is that Aeneas's faith is never even talked about. It's not about Aeneas and what he believes about Jesus. It's about Peter speaking truth and healing this man in Jesus's name, because it's authenticating who is doing this miracle. It's not just some God up there or even the God of Israel, but it's Jesus, the name that's above every name. That's the one. And then with Tabitha in front of him, in a room all by himself, Luke goes out of his way to say, Peter got down on his knees and prayed. Verse 40. To whom did he pray to? I tell you, he prayed to Jesus. He saw Jesus raise somebody from the dead. He knew that Jesus could do it. Where had he seen Jesus do it? He had seen Jesus do it in John 11 with Lazarus. And that story, again, the pattern, Jesus walks up to the tomb. And though he could have said, Lazarus, come forth, that's not what he does. He first prays to the Father. And then he speaks to the dead corpse. Peter, in this passage, he got down on his knees and he prayed first to Jesus. And then he speaks to the dead corpse and Tabitha gets up. In fact, this is the first time ever recorded since Jesus that somebody rises from the dead. This was a powerful sign of Christ that he was a messenger of Jesus. And what it says to each and every one of us is that we too need, in our walk with Christ, to depend completely and absolutely on the power of Christ. Though I can stand up here by myself and probably preach this, or you can do things in Jesus' name, but not really do it in Jesus' name, we need to get the me out of me, and it needs to be Jesus, just like Peter did. When we go in ministry, we want to do it looking like Jesus. We want to do it in his name, and we want to do it in his power. When Paul wanted to talk about what power that looks like, he said in 1 Corinthians 13, it's love. It's love, because love gives away. Love doesn't point to yourself. Love looks up and sees Jesus and does everything in Jesus's name. And that's what we're supposed to do too. So the first is example, the second is power. The third, both miracles were signs of the type of salvation, the type of salvation that Jesus has given to you and to me. Though these are physical, right? These are physical. These are in physical space and time. We have these same conditions in the spiritual realm. It's interesting that when Peter speaks to each one of these individuals, he uses a Greek verb and he says in a command form, anastithi, which means get up, rise up. What's so crazy and so cool is that when the scriptures record what God the Father did with Jesus in rising him from the dead through the power of the Spirit, he says anastithi, rise up. What's happening? Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection. So what's happening in these passages is when you think about this crippled person, that's us. That's us in the spiritual realm. We are paralyzed and crippled by sin, by guilt, by shame. We are stuck on our mat and unable to do anything in this world. And Jesus comes along in the spiritual realm and says, Anesthete, rise up. Just like Peter, just like Paul said in Galatians 5:1. And when he says, rise up, you are free from that mat. You are free from the prison of being paralyzed. You are free from sin for us. You are free to be who God wants you to be. Galatians 5:1 says, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And isn't it fascinating? Jesus says in the spiritual realm, rise up. And then Paul says here, now that you're up, stand firm, Galatians 5 says. Then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Paul says, move out now and live the life of Christ and the call that God has on you. And second, when we look at the dead woman, that's spiritually us. Just like the Bible says, we are dead in our sin. We are separated from God. We are separated from the life of God. We actually don't have any life. We have an appearance, a visage of life, but not life, not what Jesus wants to give us. And so Christ comes to you and he says, Anesthete, rise up. And he gives you his resurrection life, his resurrection power. Paul echoes that in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. We're all dead in Christ. And I no longer live. But Christ lives in me because he is alive. He is risen from the dead. The life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And all of this was secured by the resurrection of Christ, your freedom from sin, your eternal life, like Jesus said, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. The moment you put your faith in Christ, we're not waiting for life. It starts in us. We are born again. And the water, the living water begins to bubble up and it will never stop. It will never stop because Christ is risen from the dead. And finally, the fourth point to make is that both miracles spread the gospel and glorify Jesus in an unparalleled way. Both had an impact in their society, in their culture, and in their community. When Aeneas was healed in verse 35, it says, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him. Who's the him? It's Aeneas, this guy who was paralyzed for 8 years. He's now walking around, a living example of the gospel, a living example that what Peter was preaching was true. And many people believed in the Lord because of it. And then for Tabitha, when she was brought back to life in 42, the scriptures record, this became known all over Joppa and many people believed in the Lord. Don't let that many fool you. It seems a little underwhelming. But in the Greek text, there's a special device put in conjunction with that many, and it actually means this. An unstoppable, innumerable, uncountable number of people put their faith in the Lord and believed in Christ. So both of these incidences greatly impact the cultures and the places they were in. The response of the gospel was unparalleled in what happened when Peter did these things. Though it just looks like history to us, you can see the pattern. They heard the message. They saw the sign. They believed in what was said, and they put their faith and entered into a new life in Christ and joined the community. The gospel is unstoppable, powerful over sin, powerful over death, powerful over disease. There's nothing that can stop it. Amen. But there's more here in this text. Because there's another story within this story that I just want to highlight for the last few minutes I have. And that's the story of the man of the text, Peter. That's what stands out to me is how did this happen to this guy? How did this happen? How did he go from this frightful, just fearful fisherman to this faith-filled follower of Christ who on Pentecost preaches to thousands, 3,000 come to Christ, and as the story unfolds, his shadow heals people, all these crazy things he hears are paralytic, he raises somebody from the dead, unparalleled, no one else had done this but Jesus. How does that happen from failure to faith? How does that happen? Well, I want to take you to a story that we probably just gloss through when we read the Gospel of John, because it's the last chapter of John. It's like after the resurrection, after all the cool stuff has happened, we then have this after story of the story, because it's about Peter. And in John 21, Jesus has appeared to Peter twice, not once, but twice. He has seen the Lord risen from the dead. You would think that would have impact on somebody, right? Well, watch what happens in this little bizarre story here. In verse 3 of 21, Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. I personally think that though the Lord had appeared to Peter twice, it didn't make any difference. In his mind, he was so full of shame, so full of guilt. He had so failed the Lord. He was the only one who denied him. The others ran away. Okay, that's a little cowardly, but he denied him. Two people's face, not once, not twice, but three times. Three times. And I think even though Jesus appeared to all of them and was talking to all of them, I think Peter in his heart wrote it off and said, that's not me. I am washed up. I am washed out. This is the guy that when he met Peter, when Jesus met him, he was also in a boat and he said, come follow me. And Peter laid down his nets and Jesus said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Peter, I want you to give me your nets and I want to give you this spiritual net by which you will go and do amazing things to bring people to me. But Peter didn't believe it anymore. He felt like he had washed out as a disciple, that this was irreparable. And so he goes back to what he knew, just like we would if we lost our job, a better job. Go back to what you knew. He goes back to fishing and he turns his back on his call. But Jesus pursues him. Just love God that he doesn't leave us where we think we should be. He actually intervenes. And he appears to Peter now a third time in the morning on the beach. And he says in verse 5, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And John turns to Peter and says, it's the Lord. They didn't know who it was. It was just this guy on the beach. It's the Lord. And Peter's like, what? And, you know, by the way, fishermen in this era, Israeli fishermen do not like the water. The water is chaos. It is terrifying to them. They might be in the boat, but they don't get in the water. But he jumped in the water and headed for shore. I don't know how far away he was for sure, but it didn't matter because it was the Lord. And when he gets there to the beach, what does he find? He finds Jesus sitting by a fire of burning coals. John 21:9. There's so much Old Testament imagery here I wish I could get into, but here, remember this. By the fire of Jesus, Jesus restores Peter to the call on his life. And I can't help but think in a crowd this big that there are some of you that have faced a similar situation. You started out your life with Christ in just great blazes of glory, and you thought this was gonna happen and that was happening. You heard God's call on your life, but life hasn't turned out the way you thought. You didn't turn out the way you thought. And you have failed the Lord. And in your heart, with your shame, guilt, or just disappointment in you, you might hear the enemy who is here to kill, steal, and destroy say, this call isn't for you. Are you kidding me? Look what you've done. Look what you did. There's no way God wants to use you. But I tell you today, for some of us in this room, it's time. It's time to, Jesus, anesthesia, rise up, get up, and follow after the call of God. Rise up and live a life free from sin. Live a life, the new life that God has put inside you with the call of God on you, because the call is right here. You have heard it in your ear. You know his voice. But there's another voice right now echoing in your hearts saying, I'm too young. Maybe you think you're too young. Your parents say, you're too young to do this. No, you're too young. Or maybe you're too old. Like maybe you think, man, I wasted so much time going after all of that. I'm now too old. Or maybe you think you're not good enough, or you're not sure enough, or you're not capable enough, or you're not equipped enough. Whatever the voice is that you hear, or the mistakes that you've made, don't believe it. There's a voice right now that speaks to me, that maybe speaks to you, that says, it's not for you. It's just not for you. Don't believe it. For those of us who might hear that, and I put myself there almost weekly, I want to tell you about another Peter, a shadow of a man that was like Peter of the past. He too was a failure. He too was a, he was a murderer. But against all odds, God used him in unparalleled way in Scripture. But what we see of him later is not where he started. It's Moses, a shadow of a failure of Peter. Let me just show you some of the uncanny similarities. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There an angel of the Lord, a.k.a. Jesus," watch this, "appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush." Jesus, fire. "Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So Moses thought," I love this, "Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight." I just don't know why that just makes me smile. "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." Yeah, I think I would too. In verse 4, "when the Lord saw," I love that, "when the Lord saw that the inquisitiveness of Moses was perked up by this bush that wasn't burning up." It's in that moment when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look. It's in that moment that God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am," wherever that is coming from. And then the voice says, "Do not come any closer." God said, verse 5, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." You see, when God shows up, he makes things holy. This place was holy ground. It was sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart. God had set apart this special place for a special meeting with Moses. On the beach, Jesus had set apart a special place on the beach to meet Peter. Then in verse 8, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac." And at that, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. I have a question. He wasn't afraid up until this moment. What in the heck happened? Well, what happened is the God named himself. And in that name of himself, Moses saw the reflection of himself. He was the one who murdered a fellow Israelite. He was the one who hid from justice. He's the one who ran to the desert to hide from God, to hide from his people, to hide from his call. So now he's hiding, yeah, because this God shows up in pursuit of him. And then verse 7 says, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying." For those of you this morning that is the state of your heart, there's a cry in your heart for God to please deliver you, I just want you to know that he hears you. God is not aloof and unconcerned, but sometimes he has to move time and space and people to make that alignment. 400 years of slavery had gone by for the Israelites. But now in verse 8, the time is right. God's timetable. And he says, "So I have come down." Who's coming down? God's coming down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 10, "So now go, Moses." God loves the word go. "Go, Moses, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses, I've chosen you. You are the man of the hour for me. Moses, I've chosen you to go back to your greatest place of failure and to face it, but with me this time. Moses, I've chosen you to serve me. Moses, I've chosen you to set my people free." In verse 11, Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God, are you kidding me? Who am I?" And the text goes on where Moses comes up with all these excuses, like everything he can. "God, who am I supposed to say sent me? And if I go there, how are they supposed to know that you really sent me? And then how are they supposed to know what am I actually supposed to do?" I mean, he comes up with these crazy things, and he finally ends. His cherry on the top is, "God, I've got this thick tongue. I've got a speech impediment. Surely I cannot be a talker in front of Pharaoh if I've got this thick tongue. I'm a stutterer. God, I'm worthless to you. Don't you know what I've done? Haven't you seen my biography? I came to the desert for a reason." Chapter 4, "Then the Lord said to him, what's in your hand? Moses, what's in your hand?" A staff. Verse 3, "The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Let's talk about this, God. this staff? Want me to throw it up? God, don't take my staff from me. I mean, you just don't understand. I mean, this is my identity now. I'm a shepherd. I left everything. I'm a shepherd now. Don't mess with that. God, don't take my staff from me. This is my protection. Don't you know I need this at night? I mean, I'm a watchman over the sheep. I need to protect myself and I need to protect them. God, don't take my staff from me. This is kind of like my comfort at night. You know, it's actually the only thing I own. I made it with my own hands. Don't take the staff from me. Moses, throw it down. If you weren't awake, welcome. We're in the book of Exodus. The staff immediately turns into a snake, but not just any snake, because look at the reaction to Moses. He starts running. He is terrified. He's a desert man. He's seen worse things than this, but not this one. This snake was a hissing, venomous, crazy-looking snake, so much so that he was running away. And then God turns around, and he says to him, "Pick it up, Moses. Pick it up by the tail, in fact." And I'm sure Moses was like, "God, I know you made the heavens and the earth and the desert, and you made me, but I don't think you've been here very long in the desert, because you just don't pick up a hissing snake by the tail. That's not how you do it. You've got to, like, backwards. Pick it up, Moses." And in that moment, just as Moses reaches down, I think two things had to have happened in his heart that has to happen in our hearts. The first thing is he had to have found a renewed faith. A renewed faith that could trust the voice of God. Because I can't help, when that snake came alive, that Moses didn't have a whole bunch of lies in his head about the God he thought was his God and what God might do with that hissing snake. He had a new faith to be able to trust the voice of God, and then he found courage to do what seemed crazy, unreasonable, irrational, against all common sense that he knew. But his courage was put into the faith of trusting the voice of God, and he reached down and he took the staff, and it became a staff again. Do you know what this means? Do you know what God's trying to tell us? When Moses threw the staff down, it was Moses' staff. It was just a piece of wood. But when he picked the staff back up, it became the staff of God. And verse 17 says, "But take this staff in your hand and you can perform my wonders, my miraculous signs in front of nations, Egypt, Israel, you will do my wonders." And then in verse 20, it says, "And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And with that staff, he would strike 10 of the most powerful Egyptian gods and lay them powerless in front of the nation of Egypt. With the staff of God, he would raise it, and the waters of the Red Sea would pile up on the left and the right like walls, and dry land would appear, and 1 million people in a matter of hours would walk through it. With the staff of God, he would raise it again, and the waters of God's judgment would fall on the Egyptian army and vanquish the army in a moment. Their oppressors were gone. With the staff of God in the desert, when there's no water, he will strike a rock, and enough water will flow out of this rock that will actually quench the thirst of 1 million people and all of their livestock included. With my staff, Moses, you will set my people free." So my question for you this morning is this: what's in your hand? What's in your hand? To whom or to what are you bound that are keeping you from the great call of God on your life? You could be a Moses. You could be a Peter. It is not beyond the scope of imagination that the enemy doesn't want to destroy the metron of faith that God has put in you to do wondrous things for the church and for his glory among the nations. What's in your hand? As the worship team comes, we're going to enter into just a response time. We're going to sing a worship song, but in that moment, I want you to ask God to reveal to you what is keeping you from his call that you have heard in your ear. And I want to ask you if you would, in the presence of this community that's safe, and I'm going to ask the prayer partners, our prayer team to get up on the left and to the right, if they would stand there. Because if you feel like this is the moment that God is calling you to give it up, and like Moses, find a new faith and a new courage to be the man that you already know God wants you to be, the woman that already God wants you to be. I want you to give it up. I want you to let it go. I want you to lay it down. Because what God has in exchange, just like Peter got the nets, Moses got the staff, God has something to give you. Because when you have let it go and let it down, your hands are now open. Your hands are now open to experience in Acts 1:8, to actually have the power of God in you as you find Christ to be your source of life. With your hands open, you can receive the gifts that he has for you to do the ministry. Peter didn't try to do it in his own ingenuity. He followed Jesus's pattern down to the words. With your hands open to receive the promises of God that are all yes for you. Promises that as they fill your heart and your soul and your mind will dispel all the darkness and all the things that you hear, because the promises of God will overwrite them. And with your hands open wide, to receive in a sweet, new, special way the literal presence of God's promise to be with you, to never leave you, to never forsake you, to meet him at a fire, and for him to say, you are mine, and I am yours, and I loved you before the foundation of the world, and I died for you, and I rose again, and I said to you, Anastithi, rise up and live my life in this generation for my cause. Because what I have in you is unstoppable. You can do anything that I call you to. Let's pray, let's worship, respond in your heart to what the Lord's doing. That's all we're gonna ask you to do.